Please turn with me to Daniel chapter 9. It's on page 756 and 757 of the Congregational Bible. So the blue book underneath the chair in front of you, somewhere around you. If you're using your own Bibles, it's Daniel 9, and we're going to begin at verse 4 is where we're going to start. The 17th century Puritan, John Owen, was right when he said, "What an individual is in secret, on his knees before God, that he is and no more. What an individual is in secret, on his knees before God, that he is and no more." Now, based on Owen's estimation, Daniel must have been quite a man. I say that because the most consistent picture we have of Daniel throughout his letter is that of a man on his knees before God. Last week we began our look at Daniel's prayer in chapter 9. And you remember that there was a prayer prompted by Daniel's study of God's word, specifically the book of Jeremiah. We talked at length about how we should immerse ourselves in God's word as the springboard and the wellspring of our prayer times. Am I too loud?
No.
You sure? I feel too loud for me, so okay. If I'm not too loud for you, I'll put up with how loud I am for me. Now, we should immerse ourselves in God's word as a springboard and the wellspring of our prayers. Grounding our prayers in God's word takes our prayers from being mostly circumstantial, mostly self-focused, mostly honey-do lists for God, and they become something that's real, found in the reality of God as he's revealed himself in his word. It also helps our prayers to be shaped by the experience and the prayers of God's people throughout the ages. Allowing the prayer of the psalmist, of David, of Daniel, of Moses, not to mention Jesus and Paul and a host of others to inform and to shape and to expand your prayer landscape is paramount for your growth as a prayer warrior. Daniel, while reading Jeremiah, realizes that the time of exile in Babylon was about to end. The 70 years of Babylonian domination was over. And soon the time would come for God's people to return to the promised land. You would think such a prospect would excite Daniel, that you would expect that his joy would give him a wiggle like jello in an earthquake. You know, that he couldn't wait for the anticipation of returning home. But instead his response was in verse 3, "I turned to the Lord and pleaded with him in prayer and petitioned in fasting and in sackcloth and ashes." Daniel's response was one of repentance and mourning. Now, his response was a heartfelt, humbled posture before the Lord. It all boils down to one phrase in Jeremiah 29. Now, beginning in verse 10, we read, "This is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my good promise to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. Then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity." In this passage that, among others in Jeremiah, prompted Daniel's prayer, we have a couple of ideas. Now, first, we see the purpose of exile. This might surprise you. The exile was an act of love. It was part of God's plan to prosper them, not to harm them, to give them hope in the future. Now, we tend to read verse 11 and take it out of context and make the word prosper whatever we want it to mean, whatever our own idea of prosperity might be. Of course, that's misquoting and misusing the Bible. It's making it say something that God never intended, even if it does look good on a coffee cup or in a graduation card. But even if we keep it in context of this verse, we might think that God's plan to prosper and to give hope in a future has to do with what happens after the 70 years in exile, right? It's what happens after the captivity. But why do we think that? The exile is necessary. It's a necessary part of God's plan to prosper them. Let me put it to you this way. Yahweh isn't going to say, after I drag you to Babylon and ruin your life and cause you harm and make you think you have no hope and no future, guess what? I'm just going to say, just kidding. After 70 years. That's not what it's about. It doesn't make sense. The plans to prosper and to not harm, the plans to bring hope and a future start with the exile. How can that be? Well, we're going to see as we go through this prayer that God's people were sinful and rebellious and idolatrous and hard-hearted and a bunch of other not-so-good stuff. They were in danger. They were at risk. They were endangering themselves all because they had turned their backs on Yahweh. Now you tell me, if you turn your back on God, how much hope do you really have? How much future do you really have? Our hope and our future are found in God alone. They're in Christ alone. If that's the case, then exile was a part of God's plan to help, not to harm. To give hope and a future because it was designed to bring the people back to Him. It was designed to bring sweet and humbling repentance that reconnected them with the only one who could be their hope and their future. You know, we know this to be true because of God's word to Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Moses speaks to the Israelites before they enter the promised land. He lays the whole thing out before them before they even do it. And yet, he says, after you have had children and grandchildren, have lived in the land a long time, if you then become corrupt and make any kind of idol, doing evil in the eyes of the Lord your God and provoking Him to anger, I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you this day that you will quickly perish from the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess. You will not live there long, but will certainly be destroyed. The Lord will scatter you among the peoples. Only a few of you will survive among the nations to which the Lord will drive you. There you will worship man-made gods of wood and stone, which cannot see or hear or eat or smell. But if from there you seek the Lord your God, you will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart and all your soul. When you are in distress and all these things have happened to you, then in the latter days you will return to the Lord your God and obey Him. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which He has confirmed to them by oath. Now, this passage in Deuteronomy permeates Daniel's prayer. It's just another example of how Daniel springboards his prayers based on his study of Scripture. Notice the connection between Deuteronomy 4 and Jeremiah 29. We have the same idea. You will find Him if you look for Him with all your heart. That's in both passages. You know, there's this promise of them returning to God in both passages. Once again, we're told that God's people will return to God because of His mercy and His love. God is merciful and faithful, and He will not abandon or destroy. He will not forget His covenant. Yahweh tells them that they will be unfaithful, and they will be scattered and removed from the land of promise. But the reason wasn't either because they were abandoned or destroyed. Or to destroy them, I should say. It was because He was being merciful and faithful. It was to ensure that they would return to Him and find hope and a future in Him. Even when we're unfaithful, God is faithful. Even when we turn our backs on Him, He will not turn His back on us. Instead, He acts. He carries out a plan to prosper us and to give us hope and a future. But there's one other point that comes from this passage in Jeremiah and Deuteronomy, and it's a point that brings Daniel to his knees in repentance. It's what humbles him and what challenges him and drives him into intercessory prayer. He knows the people that God, people of God, are not ready for the exile to end. They're not ready. They're not ready to return to the promised land. Their hearts are still hard and unaffected. They've gotten used to living in Babylon. They've become creatures of the exile. And Daniel begins to wonder, what's going to happen? How's this going to work out? God's purpose in the exile doesn't seem to have carried out the desired result. What happens when God's plan and his people's hearts don't connect? Well, you need a mediator, right? You need an advocate to plead your case. You need an arbitrator. So that's where Daniel comes in, and that's the motivation behind his prayer. Now, last week we saw what a great mediator Daniel was. I mean, he not only offers prayers of representative repentance, he also joins in and identifies with the sins of his people. You know, he doesn't say to Yahweh, "Your people have sinned." Time after time, he says, "We have sinned." He doesn't stand at a distance. He doesn't stand in judgment. He doesn't point fingers. He has compassion, and he carries their burdens before the Lord. We talked about this last week. His humble repentance is a direct result of Daniel's concern for his people. He's emotionally wrapped up in their state. He knows they're still in spiritual exile, and he's moved by their spiritual needs. And beginning in verse 4, he begins his prayer. Follow along with me in your Bibles. "I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with all who love him and obey his commands. We have sinned and done wrong. We have been wicked and have rebelled. We have turned away from your commands and laws. We have not listened to your servant, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and to all the people of the land." Let's stop there. Notice again the "we" over and over and over again. 20 times he uses the word "we" in his prayer. Suggests that he's connecting. Daniel includes himself in the rebellion and the sin, even though we know what we know about him suggests the opposite is true. It doesn't matter. In verse 23, Daniel confesses his own sins as well. Being godly isn't the same as being sinless. Being godly is recognizing our need for and our continuing dependence upon God, on his mercy, on his strength. You know, Daniel's always done that, but he's also mediating on behalf of his people. You know, he's stating their reality before God as their representative. He's saying what they should be saying. He's thinking what they should be thinking. He's praying what they should be praying. But the problem was they weren't. Notice the phrase, "our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." This phrase is repeated again in this prayer. The entire nation from the top down failed before God. They've broken the covenant. They've rebelled and turned their backs. This isn't a couple of people. This isn't just a few bad apples. This is sin that has transformed a culture and crept into every heart. It's the rule, not the exception. All have sinned. All have rebelled. All have been wicked and have done wrong. All have closed their ears to God's word through the prophets. But at the same time, and from the very beginning, Daniel is careful to declare that Yahweh is awesome. That he's kept the covenant. In other words, God can't be blamed for their situation. Yahweh is without fault. He has been faithful in all of his ways. Continuing with verse 7. "Lord, you are righteous. But this day we are covered with shame. the men of Judah and people of Jerusalem and all Israel, both near and far, in all the countries where you have scattered us because of our unfaithfulness to you. O Lord, we and our kings and our princes and our fathers are covered with shame because we have sinned against you. The Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him. We have not obeyed the Lord our God or kept the laws he gave us through the servants, the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned away, refusing to obey you. Therefore, the curses and the sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, has been poured out on us because we have sinned against you. You have fulfilled the words spoken against us and against our rulers by bringing upon us great disaster. Under the whole heaven, nothing has ever been done like what has been done to Jerusalem. Stop there. The sin keeps mounting, and God's faithfulness continues to be praised. In verse 9, both words, merciful and forgiving, are plural. Of course, you can't really translate plurals of these words into English. But the point is that Daniel is declaring that God is constantly in a state of providing mercy and forgiveness. It isn't a one-time act now, operator standing by. Get your credit card ready, kind of a God that we have. His mercy and forgiveness are in great abundance. In fact, Daniel says that he's always been forgiving and merciful, even though they've rebelled against him and continue to. Now, I want you to think about this for a moment. Israel is in exile. They're in Babylon. There's been lots of trials and tribulations. There's been fiery furnaces and hungry lions. There's been angry kings and constant pressure to compromise and to give up and to give in. Living in exile isn't fun. But that doesn't stop Daniel from recognizing that even in this less than ideal, even in this broken, painful, challenging world, Yahweh's still in control. It's been the whole message of Daniel. It is the whole message of Daniel. Yahweh's still in control. And he's still acting mercifully and with forgiveness. In other words, Daniel knows. He knows. He gets it. You know, some might look at their situation and see only God's punishment and feel like they're innocent victims. The rest of the nation might have sinned, but I was better than all of them. They could have become bitter, or they could see God as an angry, judgy tyrant. But Daniel knows that all of this has happened, and it's about God's plan to prosper, not to harm. Plans to give hope and a future. All this has happened as a result of God's forgiveness and mercy. You know, he doesn't give what we deserve, even when we still refuse to respond to his goodness. Who else is like that? No one. What about us? You know, do we make the mistake of grading God's goodness based on how our day's going? Do we question God's mercy and forgiveness when things in our lives happen that we don't understand? We need to trust in God's mercy and forgiveness. Jesus promised to be with us to the end of the age. So you may feel abandoned, but you never abandon. And you may go through hardship, but you never go through it alone. You are loved and God is at work, and you need to claim that by faith. And Daniel says, therefore the curses and sworn judgments written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out on us. He's referring to the curses and the warnings that came from the passage we read in Deuteronomy. He's talking about what God promised would come true if they rebelled, coming true. Daniel reads in God's word and he sees his place in it. His point is that Yahweh's been faithful to his word. He's only done what he promised. He's only done what he said he would do. He always does what he says he will do. He's done so that his people would have hope in the future. Now, the reference to Jerusalem was the sacking of the city and the destruction of the temple. The temple's been left empty and desolate for 50 years by now. Think about that. The very place where God's people were to connect with God has been empty and desolate for 50 years. Jeremiah has warned them, but they never believed God would do anything that would jeopardize his temple and his people. Picking things up in verse 13. Just as it is written in the law of Moses, all this disaster has come upon us, yet we have not sought the favor of the Lord our God by turning from our sins and giving attention to your truth. The Lord did not hesitate to bring disaster upon us, for the Lord our God is righteous in everything he does, yet we have not obeyed him. Now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourselves a name that endured to this day, we have sinned, we have done wrong. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts, turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. You know, this is so fascinating. I don't know if you picked up on this. In verse 13, Daniel declares that God is righteous in everything that he does, referring to all that's happened to them in the exile, all the judgment that's going on. But then in verse 16, Daniel prays, in keeping with your righteous acts, turn away from your anger and your wrath. Which is it? One moment, Daniel's saying, God enacting in his righteousness is displayed in him punishing the people for the rebellion. And then he says in the next breath, Lord, act in your righteousness by showing us mercy and ceasing your punishment. Somehow, Daniel understands that God's righteousness in his punishment, and he also expresses righteousness in his mercy at the same time. How does that fit together? It doesn't really seem to fit together from our perspective. Well, if it's righteous for a holy God to punish sin, you know, how can it also be righteous for a holy God to show mercy? Particularly when Daniel is making it clear that God's people haven't yet repented. There's a fuller explanation we'll go into, but for now, think of it this way. If God's righteousness is displayed in bringing this punishment upon his people, and if he's also being righteous in exercising his mercy, then, as we've already talked about, God's punishment is tied to his mercy. Right? God's righteousness that punishes is the very same righteousness that provides mercy. They have the same purpose. They're both part of the same plan to prosper and not harm, to give hope and a future. Look at verse 15 for a moment. Now, O Lord, our God, who brought your people out of Egypt with a mighty hand and who made for yourself a name that endures to this day, we have sinned and done wrong. Daniel's covered a lot of territory so far. He's been very descriptive about their failures. But Daniel doesn't make a request in his prayer until verse 15. So far, all of his prayer has been about confession. Notice that Daniel frames his request in the context of the Exodus, of slavery in Egypt. You know, the theme of the Exodus and the exile go together. Comes up all the way through Scripture, both Old and New Testament. The point Daniel's making is that just as Israel did not deserve to receive God's mercy at their rescue from bondage in Egypt, so now Daniel was asking God to rescue them from exile, even though still they had done nothing to merit that rescue. The rescue from Egypt was based on Yahweh's own character and his promise to Abraham. Daniel's asking for the same thing. He wants God to act, not based on what God's people deserve, but rather based on his own character and his own promises. Look at verse 16. O Lord, in keeping with all your righteous acts. Turn away your anger and your wrath from Jerusalem, your city, your holy hill. Our sins and the iniquities of our fathers have made Jerusalem and your people an object of scorn to all those around us. Again, more scripture. This is much like Moses' argument in Exodus 32. You know, Moses was up on the mountain with Yahweh. Meanwhile, his brother was down making golden calves, and the people were worshiping a false idol. And God says to Moses, you know what? I think I'll just wipe them all out and I'll start again with you. How's that sound? And then Moses prays, oh Lord, why should your anger burn against your people whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say, it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servant Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. Daniel's prayers is full of scripture. He's connecting the story of God's people in the past with the story of God's people in the present. Unfortunately, in both cases, God's people are acting in the same sinful, rebellious way. We're consistent, if nothing else. Daniel admits that it was their sins that made Jerusalem what it was. He says that. He knows it. He agrees with it. They were at fault, not God. And God was willing to damage his reputation in order to give them hope and a future. He didn't care what the world thought of him as long as he was able to bring his people back to him. They were at fault, not God. But now it was time. Now it was time for God to display his purposes in the world. Now it was time to exhibit his power and his glory by ending the exile. Picking things up in verse 17. Now, our God, hear the prayers and the petitions of your servant. For your sake, O Lord, look with favor on your desolate sanctuary. Give ear, O God, and hear. Open your eyes and see the desolation of the city that bears your name. We do not make requests of you because we're righteous, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, listen. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, hear and act. For your sake, O my God, do not delay because your city and your people bear your name. Notice the urgency. Daniel's pleading with Yahweh. But he's careful again to frame his request properly. It isn't because God's people have done anything to deserve the rescue. It wasn't because they were righteous because they weren't. Or that they were ready because they weren't. Or that they earned it because they didn't. No, Daniel's plea was founded only upon God's great mercy and for his glory. What a masterful prayer. If nothing else, Use it. Learn from it. Incorporate it in your own prayers. It's a prayer that you should, because it gets an immediate response, but we'll look at that next week. You know, whenever you pray and Gideon shows up after your prayer, it's a good prayer. What do I want you to take home today? What application of Daniel 9 can you make in your lives? First of all, acknowledge your sin. It's kind of obvious, right? Just like Daniel does. But, you know, before there's any requests, you need to confess. Confess your sin and do it well. Don't just mention it in passing. Don't rationalize it. Don't gloss over it. Be as real as you can be. I'm not saying you have to write every detail down or be afraid that something has happened that you've forgotten to confess. That's not what we're talking about. But be as real as you can be. Paul communicates... hold on a sec. Did I... Oh, there. I just missed a page here. Now make sure you're communicating that you know how serious your sin is. That you know you're responsible for the consequences. We need to learn this, that we're responsible and not a victim, right? Take responsibility before God. He already knows everything you've done. You're not bringing any news to the table here. That's not the point. The point is that you're showing the Father that you understand what you've done, that you understand that you're the problem, not him. Secondly, claim God's mercy. Always remember that you receive God's mercy not because of your performance, not contingent on your performance. God's mercy is active even when he allows sometimes things to happen or sometimes brings things into our lives to happen. His mercy is still active because he's bringing us back to him. Daniel's very clear, as is all of God's word, that God does not treat us as we deserve. He's slow to anger and abounding in love. God does not look for perfection. He looks for a heart that declares their need for him and the mercy that only he can provide. That's what he's looking for. He's not looking for perfection. He's looking for loyalty. He's looking for connection. Yahweh extends mercy because of who he is. God's people were still in sin. They were still rebellious. They didn't deserve rescue, but Yahweh is a God who rescues. It's what he does. That's who he is. Even when he's punishing, he's also rescuing. It's his thing. It's his jam, you know? He's acting out his plan to prosper us. And that brings us to one last point. Christ is our ultimate mediator. You know, Daniel was an amazing mediator between Yahweh and his people. You know, he is an amazing mediator, one of the best we have in all of Scripture, but he's only a shadow of the greatest mediator, who is Christ himself. Daniel's personal identification with the sins of the leaders and all of the people of God is striking, especially when we know him. We know he represents the best of Israel. We know he himself was a godly man. Yet in his prayers, he dresses in sackcloth and ashes, and he includes himself with those who have dishonored God. But Jesus would stand as Israel's godly representative, and even though he was tempted in every way, and yet without sin, Jesus would identify with his people on a much deeper way, much more deep than Daniel ever could. Paul communicates this idea in a fantastic passage in 2 Corinthians, where he writes about Jesus. Here's the identification. Here's the representation. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. How's that for identification? He so identifies with us that we become part of his body and share in his righteousness because he took away our sins and paid the penalty for them in his body. You know, like the people of Daniel's day, we need to be recipients of God's mercy. And like the people of Daniel's day, we need it not based on his character, not our ability to live up to God's righteousness. Because no one's capable of doing that, in case you didn't know. What's the solution? Who will represent us before God? Well, when it comes to interceding on behalf of God's people, Daniel is far surpassed by Jesus. In fact, Jesus is still interceding on behalf of God's people. He's never stopped interceding on behalf of God's people. Did you know that? Paul writes in Romans 8:34, "Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us." He didn't intercede for us in the past. He's interceding for us now. It's not a one-time thing that happened on the cross. It's a continuing process. The writer of Hebrews says of Jesus, "Therefore he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them." It's not something he does grudgingly. It's his life. It's what excites him. It's his purpose. He lives to intercede for us. The writer of Hebrews says, or John says in his first letter, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one." Jesus is speaking up for you right now. He's interceding for you and I in every way right now. It's what he lives for. And he's interceding not just with words and not just with a prayer. It's with his own blood and his own life and his own perfect righteousness. Jesus' character speaks for us. So let's go back to the earlier question. How can a holy God be righteous both in his punishment of sin and in his offering of God's mercy and forgiveness? It's only because God's plan to prosper and not harm, his plan to give hope and future, has always included Jesus. That's why. His Son, Yahweh in the flesh, praying for our sins, paying for our sins, so that we could become the righteousness of God. It all comes together in Christ. It always does. So what should be our response? Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses. We have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. That's how we respond.